Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. This morning we are going to pick up where we left off last week. If you were here last week, you know we left off at verse 32. This morning we pick up at verse 33, and we will read down to verse 39. Mark, chapter 15. Beginning at verse 33, reading to verse 39. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. This is the Word of God. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray again together. Our Father, again we come to your throne of grace and we ask for help. We ask that you would help us to see and to understand the truth of your word. Write it on our hearts, open our eyes, unclog our ears, do the work in us that we cannot do. Holy Spirit, where we need conviction, we pray for that. Where we need comfort, we pray for that. Where we need clarity in our thinking or conformity to the likeness of Christ, we ask that your will would be done and that you would do it all for your glory. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we looked at the text last week, we saw the despicable acts of reviling that went on, directed at the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. We saw that at the beginning, even the very criminals that were crucified with him reviled him. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that one of the men repented. And when he repented, he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we see and we remember the glory of God's grace that Jesus said, "You were just running me down and now you want me to do something for you." Is that what we remember? No. Jesus said, "Today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise." What forgiveness, what love, what grace, what mercy. Jesus did utter seven sayings, sometimes referred to as the seven words, as he hung upon the cross. And not one gospel account contains all seven sayings. So if we were going to look at the seven sayings, we would end up looking at each one of the gospel accounts. Now, that's not in the scope of what we're going to do. It's not been in the scope of us working our way through Mark. Every once in a while, we've turned and considered some of the other gospel accounts. But in today's text, we see the very middle, the fourth utterance or the fourth saying from Jesus as he hung upon the cross. And as we go through the text this morning, I liken these points that we're going to make more or less as mountain peaks. Now, we understand when we read through Scripture, every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. When we go to Scripture, the autographs, every word is breathed out by God. It is inspired. It is profitable, is what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say. But not every single verse is just as important as every other verse in what it reveals to us. For instance, when you and I were to look at some of the historical books, we might get hung up in the lineages of people like Esau and others. And you see so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. That doesn't carry the same weight as John 3:16 or John 14:6 or Romans 3. So there are certain passages that carry more weight. Doesn't mean it's more true than the genealogies. It just means it carries more weight. And so when we consider theology, we can talk about certain doctrines or certain teachings that are more or less mountain peaks. We think about the pinnacle of the glory of what we're considering. For example, we could talk about the incarnation, Jesus leaving heaven, taking on flesh, coming to this earth. That's a mountain peak. When we think about Jesus' perfect life, His substitutionary death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, those are mountain peak truths that should be very valuable to us. We should cherish tremendously. And so this morning we're going to consider one of these mountain peaks of theology. We can't consider every one, but we're going to consider one of these. And the mountain peak that we're going to talk about is the idea of Jesus' death on Calvary, or Golgotha, as we've looked at. When we think about Jesus' death, and I want you to think about this with me, when we consider it, implied in Jesus' death being effective for us, we also understand that His life was perfect. What do I mean by that? Think about it with me. Jesus came to this earth and was tempted in every way as you and I are, yet He never sinned. Because if He had committed one sin, then His death in our place would not have been effective to redeem us from our sin. He had to live a perfect life in order to die a truly substitutionary death. And so implied in the idea of His dying for us is also the idea of His living for us. So as we look at this text this morning, we're going to focus on this mountain peak of His death. Yes, He lived for us perfectly. That means He had to come to this earth. He died. That means He was buried. We know He's coming again. That means He rose again. He ascended to heaven. All of those things are true. But this morning, we're going to narrow our focus in on this mountain peak of Calvary. Figuratively speaking, but also, Mount Calvary was an elevated position, so we're talking about literally Him dying on the cross. Four things I want us to consider this morning as we consider this idea of the mountain peak of Calvary. Notice first, the overwhelming darkness. The overwhelming darkness. Look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, as Mark wrote, he wrote more or less from the Roman perspective of counting time. The day began at 6 a.m., so 6 hours from 6 a.m. is high noon, noontime. So from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. When the sun is at its highest point, it was obscured. It wasn't giving off light, it was darkness. And we know and we think about what is the significance of this. And it is simply this. At that point, the Father had turned His back on His Son. Remember what one of the seven sayings of the I Am sayings? The second one, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And yet, as He hung on the cross, the Father turned His back on the Son, and darkness pervaded the entire land. The light of the world was in the midst of darkness as he propitiated the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Now, you and I, we cannot fathom this totally, comprehensively, in its depth. But the fellowship between the Father and the Son had a breach in it at this point. Jesus did not cease being God incarnate. I know that some of the TV health and wealth preachers say that Jesus became a sinner. Jesus never became a sinner. God treated Jesus as if he were the greatest sinner to have ever lived. Now, why do I say that? Because he had the sins of all of his people punished upon him at that moment. God treated him as if he were the greatest sinner, and yet he was still the pure, spotless Lamb of God. God imputed our sins to his Son on the cross, and it had to be a true, full pouring out of wrath in order for God to propitiate or drain to the bottom of the cup the dregs of the wrath that was yours and mine. Beloved, that should have been us on that cross. We are lawbreakers. We are sinners. We have hearts that are darkened when we come into this world. We are out of fellowship with God. We are out of relationship with God. We are children of Adam. We are children of the devil. And the only way that God can forgive us and redeem us and adopt us and reconcile us is if his wrath is propitiated. That is, if he offers a sacrifice and then he pours the totality of his wrath upon that sacrifice who stood in our place, and that was Jesus. And as he was on the cross, there was darkness. Now, it's interesting that commentators will say that darkness is indicative of judgment. Think about it. When we looked at Mark 13, just two chapters back, and we're not going to take the time to go back. But in Mark 13, I shared with you that one of the judgments that came upon Israel in AD 70 was the idea of judgment. God said it's going to be a day, through Jesus, he said it's going to be a day of darkness. The sun's not going to give its light. And we took the time to look at many Old Testament passages that call attention to this. Now hold your place here and look back with me at Isaiah 5 just a moment. We're going to look at a few of the Old Testament passages. Isaiah 5. And we're not going to spend long. We're just going to look at a few verses. But look with me at Isaiah 5. And here is Isaiah prophesying about judgment. The very last verse in Isaiah 5. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Look with me at Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. Verse 9. Isaiah 13, 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. That's almost verbatim language from Mark 13 that Jesus referenced. Look with me at the book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Joel, chapter 2. That's right after Hosea, right after Daniel, right after Ezekiel. Joel is a small book. It's easy to go past it. Joel chapter 2. We're familiar with this text. Verse 1, Joel 2, 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. One more passage, the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, if you just head toward the back, you'll go past Habakkuk, you'll come to Zephaniah. These are the minor prophets, so slow down a little bit because they're not as long. Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah 1, beginning at verse 14. Zephaniah 1, 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So you see, when you look at these texts, and I look at these texts, darkness and the sun being darkened and the constellations not giving their lights is indicative of God's judgment coming. Light is extinguished. God has given light, and He's given light in His mercy and in His grace and in His long-suffering. But there comes a point when God says no more. And here we see the Son of God on the cross, and He is being treated as the worst sinner that's ever lived because He is suffering in the place of all of His people, the totality of their sins, and you see darkness envelop the land when the sun, S-U-N, should be at its highest point. The point is, beloved, God did not take the cosmic rug and sweep sin up under it and say, I'm not going to punish my son. He poured out wrath upon His Son because God is absolutely, truly, perfectly just and righteous and holy. Jesus had to die. He had to suffer if any of us would ever be saved from the penalty of sin. So we see this idea here in this text of the overwhelming darkness. That is the only way that you and I could become children of light is to be in Christ. That's why I read out of Colossians 1, 13 and 14 specifically earlier, where God says He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son in light. You're no longer in sin. You're no longer in error. You're no longer in darkness. Now you and I, if we're in Christ, are children of light. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul said, you have been redeemed from that darkness. Don't walk like you used to walk. You're now children of light. Live that way. Live that way. And so you and I must understand here there is an overwhelming darkness because God is pouring out wrath upon His Son and His wrath that belonged to us. So that is one of the glorious considerations, first, of the mountain peak of Calvary. Secondly, notice the penetrating cry. The penetrating cry, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or sabachthani. I've heard it pronounced both ways. Simply, this means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So at the period, at the end of this darkness, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you know anything about your Bible, and you know one of the Psalms that you should know better than others, and I'm the same way, there's some Psalms that are more obscure to me, just like there likely is to you. But one that you and I should know is Psalm 22. Because in Psalm 22, the very first word, the very first verse are the words of David that say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cries these very words from the cross. Now, some people get perplexed over this and they say, well, why would Jesus cry out this if he knew very well why God forsook him? I mean, Jesus knew what he was coming to do. He told his disciples over and over again. So did Jesus forget? Did Jesus not know? Did Jesus lack understanding? And I would say no. Jesus did this as a fulfillment of the Scriptures. He was very careful to do everything to fulfill the truth of the Old Testament. The cry is penetrating because the Father willingly forsook His Son, His only begotten Son, in order to redeem and forgive and save and reconcile and adopt many wayward children. Beloved, He was willing to put forth His own Son as a propitiation. Look with me at the book of Romans chapter 3 just a moment. Romans chapter 3. And this is one of those passages, even if you don't memorize it, you should know it. John Piper has said this is the most important paragraph in the Bible. Whether he's right or not, I will leave that to your consideration. But it is extremely important. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now pay attention. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He, that is God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God put His Son forward as the sacrifice that would turn away His wrath. Beloved, Jesus and the Father aren't fighting one another about salvation of us. They are in complete harmony and unity. The Father sent the Son. The Son willingly obeyed and came to this earth. God put Him forward. God sent His Son because He loved the world. But it included the Father for a short time turning His back on His Son. He had to, in order to be righteous, in order to be just, He had to pour out wrath upon His Son. He had to look in disfavor upon His Son as Jesus became sin for us. Now think about that. How easily do you and I write off sin? We do. What do we say? Nobody's perfect. God's going to forgive. God loves us. He forgives us. We take sin much more lightly than the Father does. The Father took it so seriously that He would not even spare His Son in order to uphold His character, in order to save us. And how easily do we put our desires and our wants and our wishes and our sins and everything else before the glory of God? Jesus took it so seriously, He was willing to be forsaken by the Father as He hung upon the cross. Hebrews 2:10 says, "It was fitting to make the founder of our salvation
perfect through suffering as He brought many sons to glory. If you and I are going to be saved from sin, it took the suffering of Jesus in our place. Either Jesus is punished for our sin or we are. There is no other way. Without the Father punishing Jesus, there is no salvation. If we're going to be saved, Jesus had to suffer, He had to die, and He had to cry out with a penetrating cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thirdly, we see the torn veil. We see an overwhelming darkness. We see a penetrating cry. Thirdly, we see a torn veil. Look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. Now, that is one of the seven sayings of the cross. It is the last cry where He cried out, my Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit, breathed His last. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Here's a glorious reality. We allude to it oftentimes. But the tabernacle and the temple, as you know, both had a thick outer curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies or the most holy place. The veil was symbolic of sin. It was symbolic of the separation that you and I lost in Adam when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Do you remember the story of creation? God created everything, and it was good. And Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the garden, and God would come and walk with them. They both sinned. Adam, as the federal head, is charged in the sin. Although Eve sinned first, she gave the fruit to her husband who was there with her. He ate. But it's always charged back to Adam because Adam is the federal head. And Adam was the head of the marriage unit, of the family unit. And so Adam is the one charged. But we know that when they sinned, what happened? God drove them out of the garden. They lost fellowship with the Father. Now, did it take, let me ask you a question, did it take God driving them out for them to understand what had happened? No, sir. The moment they ate, they recognized what? They were both unclothed, they were ashamed, and they tried to make coverings for themselves. And when they heard God coming, what did they try to do? They tried to hide from God. Sin had caused a breach in fellowship. And so when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, they had the tabernacle. It was built. It was set in the middle of the people. And there were three sections to it. In the innermost closed off section, there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God's visible presence would be manifested one time a year on the Day of Atonement, when the holy high priest went in to offer sins for himself and for the people. Now, what do you think would have happened if Aaron had said, you know, I had such a good time in the Holy of Holies yesterday, I'm going to make this a weekly occurrence. I'm going in next week on the same day. How many times would that have occurred? One time. God would have struck him dead. You say, well, that's a pretty serious thing. What happened with Uzzah when they moved the ark? And they did it in a way that was apart from God's revealed will. The oxen stumbled. Uzzah, with the greatest of intentions, said, I can't let the Ark of the Covenant hit the ground. And he put forth his hand. And God said, good job, Uzzah. I appreciate you catching my slack. Is that what happened? Struck dead immediately. Beloved, they didn't go behind that veil but one time a year. They went with a long, the high priest went with a long garment with bells on the end and a rope tied around his waist. Because the moment they didn't hear those bells jingling, they said, uh-oh. And they didn't go in behind after him. They would try to pull him out if something happened to think, oh no, he's messed up, he's dead. The point is this. When it comes to God's holiness, He takes it extremely seriously. And no one goes into God's presence in a way that violates His holiness and comes out to live and tell about it. And when they built the temple, there was the same veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. And the book of Hebrews is gloriously clear about this. Our high priest went into the true Holy of Holies and offered himself one time for all. Once for all. And when he did that, what did God do? God tore the veil from top to bottom, indicating symbolically what? Enter through my Son. Enter. Beloved, you and I now have the glorious privilege of coming to God in prayer at any time, in any place, if we come in through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. We have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, one who lives, one who has neither beginning nor ending. If you and I are going to be saved, it is through Christ. If we're going to come to God in prayer, we don't come in our righteousness. We come in the righteousness of Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." It's done. And how do we know that it's done? God tore the veil. And then 3 days later, God put the unmistakable seal of approval on it when He raised Jesus from the dead. Look with me at the book of Romans chapter 1 just a moment. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Begin reading at verse 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So not only do we have the torn veil indicating, but we also have by the resurrection from the dead, the seal of the Spirit that it is truly finished. Now what does that mean for you and for me now? It means whenever we desire, we can go into the very presence of God and pray and worship and cry out for help and need, because the access door has swung open. It's swung open. You don't have to come to this building. You don't have to call the pastor. You don't have to call Billy Graham or any other person that you can think of is much more spiritual than you are, because in Christ, beloved, you all and I have the exact same righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ. We're completely accepted in the Beloved. And not only that, we can come to God the Father in prayer at any time, in any place, because we come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. And yet, you know what we do? I say we don't pray like we should. We don't pray without ceasing. We don't come to worship like we should. We don't pray like we should. We don't read Scripture like we should. And don't think the world doesn't take notice, because it does. I got here this morning, same time as Terry and Catherine did, and I didn't say it to them, but as I parked and I got out and started making my way through the parking lot, there was a fellow that lives in one of these houses over there, and he engaged me in a brief conversation. And he said something that broke my heart. He said, you know, there's talk going around the community that y'all closed down because we don't see anybody there much anymore. And I said, no, we're still here. But I thought to myself, what does that say about us or other churches when we let things crowd out where we as believers should be most identified in our weekly regular gathering for worship? And I said, no, we're still here. Not many in number, unfortunately, but we're still here. But you know, I thought about it because evidently he's just moved back to town. He said, well, I'm so glad that y'all hadn't closed down because I was scared you had. Now, I simply say that to say the world sees us whether we realize it or not. Whether it be those we work with or those within our families that are not believers. How do we talk? How do we act? How do we live? Does our lifestyle truly indicate that we're believers? Or do we fear the same things the world fears? Are we chasing the same thing the world is chasing? Is our greatest desire to get the world's approval? Or are we walking with Christ and identifying with Him? We sang about that earlier in the two hymns we sang about. Lastly, we see the objective witness. The objective witness. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him, that is facing Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, some translations may not have, was the Son of God. There's debate over, did he truly understand who Jesus was? Or was he saying, this man is like unto a Son of God? There's debate over that. But one thing this man could not get over, there's something different about that man there. It's an objective witness. And if, in fact, he did understand, by God's grace, in God's sovereign revelation, this man is who he claimed to be, then it was a work of God's grace, and this man uttered an objective revelation and an objective witness that you and I should really take seriously. This man had no stake in the claim like the Pharisees. Now, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they had been after Jesus almost for 3 years. They wanted him dead. This man was not one of them. It is very possible that this man had been with Jesus from the moment he was arrested until now. And he never saw Jesus complain. And he never saw Jesus revile. And he never saw Jesus whining about his sufferings. He never saw Jesus try to tell his followers, release me, fight for me. He saw Jesus embrace the mission that God the Father had given him. And if that is the case, God grants him grace in order to make such a declaration. Even if it's not saving, it is a common grace declaration that he sees this man is absolutely different. Jesus did not hold a grudge against this man. Jesus, as a matter of fact, if you remember, what was the first word of Jesus from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, could it be, could it possibly be, in the matter of just a few hours, that prayer's answered, the scales fall from this man's eyes, and he says, this man's a Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. This man had no stake in the claim. He wasn't one of the 12. He just saw that Jesus had died in a way that glorified and honored God. A Beloved, this is still a glorious reality for somebody to be granted. Do you understand clearly? I mean clearly. If you're saved or anyone else is saved, it's not because of something you did. It's because of sovereign grace. It's because you and I were dead in our sins, unable to come to God on our own. The Holy Spirit gave us life. The scales fell from our eyes. And we desired salvation. That is the gift of grace. And faith, even the faith to believe, is not something you and I can work up by our will. It is the will of God. It is the work of God. It is the glory of God. Faith is a gift. It's a gift. That's why any aspect of glory and thanksgiving must go to God the Father. And we know this because how do we pray for people? When we pray for people, we pray, God, save that person. Open their eyes to the truth. Help them to understand. Draw them to yourself. If that's not the way it works, listen, if that's not the way it works in salvation, why do we pray for anybody to be saved? We shouldn't. Because God would say, listen, I've done all I can do in this deal. I sent Jesus. Now it's completely up to them. I want them to be saved. I just can't do anything about it. We don't believe that for a minute. Because when we pray, we say, God, save them. Save my loved one. Save my spouse. Save my co-workers. Help them to see. Help them to understand. So that when we rejoice when somebody's saved, we shouldn't look at the person and say, congratulations, you did such a great thing. No, we should fall on our faces and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. And it should be the same thing in our lives. You weren't saved because you were smarter or better. You were saved by God's grace for His great name's sake. Do you know that? Do you understand what Jesus accomplished at Calvary? This glorious peak of theology of His death? Where when that darkness fell on the land, it fell on it because of sin. And it wasn't His sin, it was our sin. And when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That really should have been the cry that we would have been crying out, but we wouldn't have been saying why. We say, whoa, Lord, we deserve this. And yet, Jesus died in our place. Not only that, but that veil was torn in two, and God says, now you're my children. You're children of light. Come to me. And our lives give the objective witness to others. They should, if they don't. We're witnesses for God. We're ambassadors for Christ. Do you know that salvation? If you don't today, I beg you, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ for salvation. He's promised, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. No amount of sin in the past, no amount of failures in the past will keep Him from saving us to the uttermost. Because He's a glorious, all-powerful Savior. Let's pray together.